Now let us read in God's Word. Paul's letter to the Romans. This morning we look at the passage going from verse 11 to, verse 16 to verse 24. Romans chapter 11, verses 16 to 24. And let's remind ourselves that we're in the middle of Paul dealing with a very specific question, and that is having to do with the Jewish people, God's ancient chosen people, and how so many of them rejected the Messiah that Jesus was and who was promised to the Jews by God, and how that's continued even to our day. The matter of the Jews in the economy of God in relation to those who were not Jews, called Gentiles. And that's what Paul's dealing with. Now he's taking up the matter of in the economy of God. How does this continue to work out? Hear God's word. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. And you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, I always find it challenging as a pastor responsible to open up and not only read God's word for myself and to you, but to read it and make it known, and unpack it, explore it with you. It's always a challenging thing when we come to these unusual parts of God's word. By that I mean they seem strange to us. The book, God's word, the Bible, it has parts that begin to just assume we have an interest in something that we really don't have much of an interest in. And this is one of those areas. It's not probably something that occupies a lot of our thought and our prayers even to think and pray about this very question that Paul's been dealing with now at some length. What of the Jews? Why did they not, for the most part, receive Christ? Why have their children and descendants continued to reject Jesus as the Messiah and reject the gospel? They were supposed to be the people of God. And I say that that's not a question even we as Christians usually ask. And we would never ask unless God asked it for us. And that's what he's doing in these verses that Paul is dealing with that question in God's word. That's why this is here. God is saying something to us about something that we have or think we have no or little interest in. So that's a challenge. And I think recognizing that, we begin to approach the question with a little more humility and a growing desire to know, what is God telling us this for? He doesn't waste words. Why is this matter dealt with so extensively in his word? Asking that question now, let's think about it and go into it and see how some of it is challenging and strange and perhaps to us. But in the end, we'll find out why it's here for us. The controlling question from chapter 11, verse 1, has been this. God has not rejected his people, has he? That's the question that Paul has been answering, and that's his answering continues in our passage today. Keep that question in mind. God has not rejected his people, has he? And Paul has answered that question saying, by no means. But it looks like he has. It looks like that for most of the Jews rejecting God, and if we know God is sovereign, then God must have rejected them. Okay. That's simple enough. That's logical enough. Let's just go on. But Paul is dealing with this question at length and telling us it's a lot more complex and a lot more positive than we dream. God is not through with his people, the Jews. Never has been through, finished with them. Always has kept them in his economy. Always will, as he keeps us. But Paul, in answering this question, has already told us in the opening verses of chapter 11 that the rejection of the Jews is only partial. There are always some believing Jews. And we might not think that they like the term Christian. That's really a more Gentile designation than it is Jewish, but there always have been completed Jews, every bit as believing as we are. And when we think the Jew has come to faith in Jesus, we have to indoctrinate the Jew until he or she is comfortable calling themselves a Christian. And that's not necessarily a good thing that we try to do. And Paul is hinting at that here. The rejection of God, take it as the way the Bible presents it to us. It's not so that these Jews can come and forever be under the domination of the Christians. It's only a partial rejection. There always have been Jews, an unbroken string of Jews, up to our day and will be till the end of the world, who have true faith in Christ. Christ is their Messiah. Partial. And it's not permanent either. What we see now with the minority of Jews in the visible church and a majority of Gentiles is not going to prevail permanently. The Jews are going to come flooding back in. So what this is coming to is that Israel is being pruned and primed, not punished by God. God is working things out for their good as well. And Paul deals with this. Paul brings forth two images in verse 16, the opening verse of our passage this morning. Two images to illustrate his assertion and his hope that Israel, all Israel, will finally be saved. Does that mean we ask the question, every single Israelite that's ever lived will be saved? It doesn't mean that that's not going to be the case. It doesn't mean that that's impossible to be the case. we think the answer is, well, no, because I've known Jews that have gone to the grave without professing faith in Christ. And we come back to this question. Who are we to think that we know what goes on in the mind and heart and soul of a person when they're dying? Even if they die suddenly. If God, with him, 1,000 days is as a year, or 1,000 years is as a day, a split second can contain millennia of significance. It should open our minds and hearts up, this very question. What is God doing then, we ask? Well, he's pruning. And the pruning of Israel is being performed partially by the grafting in of the Gentiles. Branches are cut off in pruning. But when we prune a tree, when the branches are cut off, we usually throw away the branches or burn the branches. But God is telling us this morning in our passage, he keeps the branches. And he has later purposes to engraft them back into the tree. That's the one image. The second image is the dough image. The dough image is drawn from Numbers 15, 17 to 21 by offering the first of the dough to the Lord. This was part of the ceremonial law. The whole was consecrated to him. All of the bread was now holy and consecrated and devoted to God, even if we're the ones who eat it. Now, the patriarchs, in terms of what's the reality behind this image, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were Israel's first dough. And through the Lord's gracious acceptance of them, and covenant with them, and with their descendants, they, as well as their descendants, stood to inherit blessing. Stood to inherit blessing. So, the horticultural image is diminishment. When you read ahead to verse 24, you get to the conclusion of it. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You see, God is pruning Israel not to destroy her. This tells us something wonderful about God. Not just about what's going on with the Jews or us or what we think about the Jews or what they think about us. This tells us something wonderful about our God. And if you want to read even further, verse 29 in Romans 11 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Even when it looks like God is doing something decisively, that clearly answers the question, are these Jews going to be saved? He turns right around and says, remember what I've already said, you and your descendants. And I will never take that back. But Lord, it looks like that promise has either proven ineffectual or you've changed your mind. Read it again. I will never take it back. The calling and the promises of God are irrevocable. What he begins, the arm of his power always completes. In your life and in the lives of his people, he knows who his people are. And they're a lot more than we think they are. As far as grafting on, the Jews only partially were out. They never were all cut out. And the Gentiles came in to be the majority. But as verse 17 reminds us, the grafting in that's taken place, no matter how numerous we Gentiles get in the church, the Jews, believing Jews in the church will always be the majority. always. Because Paul says you are grafted in among them. They will always be in the church. And in some sense, more important and significant than are the Gentiles. We are among them and partakers with them. We partake in a different way than they do, but we partake of the same gifts. Now, the attitude of the grafted, if we're ones that are grafted in, Paul says, you say to yourself, well, Jews, these branches were cut off so that I could come in. Paul's already made that clear before. And it's making me feel pretty good, pretty important, because God's ancient people have been cut out. All that investment God made in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, the divided nation, the nation in exile, the nation back from exile, all this investment of God in this people, they've mostly been chopped out of the church, and we've been put in. Paul says, verse 18, don't be arrogant. We Gentile believers who rightly understand what this image portrays should have an attitude of profound humility and gratitude. Far from our nurturing feelings of superiority over the benighted mass of what we see to be, by their fruits, we can judge them to be unregenerate Jews, the mass of unregenerate Jews in our own world, in our own day. We should be sobered to persevere in faith ourselves. Look at those Jews as they're cut off branches. Look at them. They look like dead, useless branches on the ground. That's where you're going to be, Gentiles, if you become complacent. If you begin to twist the scriptures and make them say what you want them to say, if you allow culture and national concerns and economic matters to rise to supremacy of importance over the one thing necessary, that's what you have in store, that you will be cut off too. You say you're going back and undoing all the good you did before in this letter of Romans. You told us that we had peace that could never change, justification in chapter 5. You've told us that we were decisively crucified with Christ and sin no longer has a dominion over us, Romans chapter 6. You've told us that not even the law, even when we break the law, can make us lose our salvation. And Romans chapter 7, you've told us that there is now no condemnation in Christ and so forth. Romans chapter 8, now you're telling us we could be cut off as branches. Yes, well, this is in God's word. We too can become spiritual casualties. We should be sober to persevere then in faith ourselves. And have for the masses of Jews whose rejection of Christ severed them from their heritage and from their happiness, we should have them prayerfully and sympathetically in view as a part of our lives, asking the Lord to grant to them repentance and life even from the dead. For after all, what is our basis of confidence? The basis of our confidence that we have is not that the Jews have been rejected so we could be accepted. If we start boasting in that, we're making that part of our confidence. That's something that should just humble us. It's not that the Jews have been cut off, but we Gentiles, that we have been reconciled to God. That's the basis. God has sought us. God has regenerated us. God has made us new creatures. God has done that. That's the basis of our confidence. We should never judge our standing by comparison with others. The Jews, we begin to think, We don't need to pray for them. We don't need to be concerned about them. They've been cut off by God himself. And this is broader than even the narrow question of the Jews. We can be cutting people off ourselves instead of God doing it. We can cut off people of different cultures, people of different colored skin. We can cut off all sorts of people ourselves and boast that God must be proud to have us in his church when he's rejected all these other inferior people. I must be superior to these people. This is something that is a feeling within us long before it becomes a thought that we're aware of. But God is bringing it to our attention. Because we have a tendency to compare ourselves even with other members in the church. Where do I stack up? And we begin to adopt ways of speaking, things of doing that are calculated to put us up in a higher place. We don't want to be down in a low place. We don't want to be the weakest members of the church. No, we mustn't, by our standing, compare ourselves with others as though we are more precious to God and secure in him simply because while we remain upright, so many others have fallen prostrate. The attitude is not to gloat, but to give thanks for God's grace. Galatians 6 tells us that. Even when we're dealing with brothers and sisters in the church, whether they be Jewish or not, Gentile, but believers with us, even if they're overtaken in a trespass, restore them with a spirit of gentleness and look to yourself, lest you too be tempted and sin. God's dealing with the Jews are recorded for our admonition. That's part of the reason, not the whole reason, for our admonition. I'm admonished by my preparation of this passage this week. So little have I, over the years, thought of the Jews and the economy of God, made more of it than I should have. I am convicted. And I trust you are too. The dealings are for our admonition, that we might, by faith, not boast over somebody else, but that we might, by faith, exercise ever more consistently in God through Christ, that we might remain in vital union and communion with Christ, who alone is the basis for our confidence. Confidence in Jesus is not complacency. Paul strikes that note when in verse 20 he speaks to us about fearing. Don't be conceited, he says, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Right reverential regard. That's what that fear means. Right reverential regard and holy dread of offending God. And if we have that dread, we'll have no other dread in the world. If the thing that concerns us and our greatest care is that we don't offend God. And if the reason for that is proper, why would that be our only care of offending God? If you think it's because God will send you to hell under your salvation, or that he'll even punish you, no good will ever come. There'll be no redemptive value of your sin. whatsoever. If you think that and you're dreading offending him because all that will come upon you, then you don't have the fear of the Lord. You're fearing some manufactured monster of your own mind. To fear God is to dread offending him, because it is just to us so unthinkable, because of the new creatures he's made us, that we would do such a thing against this God. This is what Joseph tells us. Joseph, in his temptation with Potiphar's wife, he doesn't say, "Shall a man such as I sin and arouse the wrath and punishment of God?" He says, "Shall a man such as I do this thing and sin against my God?" He's not concerned so much about the punishment. He's concerned about God. He doesn't want to offend God, period. That's the pure fear of the Lord. And that's what Paul is calling us to, fear. Fear this. Well, it does seem like he's telling us to fear the consequences, because if God cut off the Jews, he can cut off you too. Well, those consequences are there, and they wouldn't be pleasant, and we'd want to avoid them if we could. But the fear of the Lord tells us, I'm concerned about God himself. I don't want to grieve his Holy Spirit. And because that fear is in place, we can look at the lesser suffering, the lesser pain that we may endure under his correction when he corrects us. We profit from that when we approach it by faith and not by our own logical reasoning. Paul brings the whole question raised in not only in chapter 11, verse 1, has God rejected his people, but all the way through chapter 9, reverential fear for God. What should be our response? Not that first and foremost we have our standing because the Jews have lost theirs. We're better than them, and we're accepted. What should be our attitude? What should be our attitude and our action? Look at the kindness and the severity of God. Let God be your focus. Don't be conceited, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you. Behold, and the kindness and severity of God, verse 22, to those who in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Paul's discussion of God's dealings with the Jews and the Gentiles isn't presented to us so that we might concern ourselves with trying to figure out the puzzle. All right, if they were cut off, if most of them, it looked like they died. Most of them have died without ever turning to their true Messiah. So what are we to think? It would be unorthodox to think that they could still be saved without and going to death. What are we to think? Those are not questions we ask. Those are speculative and really based on a rational sense of things instead of a spiritual sense of things. Really based on the limitations of our understanding. We're leaning on our understanding, as scripture tells us not to, instead of trusting in the Lord. But God doesn't present this to us so that we might concentrate on or speculate over the current status and how that might look when it changes, if it'll ever change, and how it affects us. It's not given to us for that. It's given to us to show us the severity of God towards sin. Sin, apparent in his cutting off of the majority of his own people. Sin. And you can go even more radically than that in your consideration. You can go to the perfect Jew, the one Jew who counted and was the true root trunk and branches and vine and fruit and everything. God's own son. If God finds sin in his own son, he will and he has punished it unto death. That's the severity of God. So is Paul telling us, behold the severity of God, because you can sin like the Jews, and we all know they went to hell. There's not a word in Scripture that tells us to believe anything like that. That's our own fallible observation and our own logic. For all we know, God is telling us, and there are hints that support it. Every single Jew will be saved. All Israel will be saved. The severity of God towards his people, cutting them off due to their refusal to submit to Christ. Why do we study that? So that we don't refuse. We resist the temptation to submit to Christ and refuse Christ. You want to really feel bad? Think how many times this week you have refused to submit to Christ. I've thought about it myself a shocking number of times. And even when I catch myself, a shocking few seconds, a shockingly brief period of time transpires between the time I did it and thought about it and repented of it, and then I'm doing it again. How many times do I refuse to speak to my wife, Debbie, lovingly? Even if it's one, it's too many. And if I do that, I'm refusing Christ, who says in his words, husbands, love your wives. God, in his words, says, consider the severity of God and what he has done in training, pruning his people. Nothing is said and nothing leads us to believe inexorably here that he's sending all these Jews to hell. He may be, but nothing is making it certain one way or the other. But the point for us is look at them and what God has done. Look at what God has done to his own son. It humbles us. It humbles us and it makes us become more and more vigilant, more and more on guard, more and more faithful, not less and less. Consider also that in connection with the kindness of God, as the kindness of God shines forth in his gracious grafting of men from every nation into the stock of Abraham. As we begin to be consumed by the severity of God and almost in despair, God says, Paul says this, and don't leave out the kindness of God, the kindness of God. Well, which is it? Is he severe or is he kind? He's both. He's both. So that even if the severity does befall you, you always have hope. The kindness, Paul says, he's prophetic here. He is prophesying and telling us God will yet regraft the Jews into the branch, into the olive tree. The Jews, reincorporation of the natural branches. The divine grace is not to be taken for granted, but it is to be taken. The kindness of God is never to be let go just so that we could grasp the severity of God, nor does the severity do we let go of that in grasp of the kindness of God. We've got both to contend with and contend with to our blessing and our growth in knowledge and understanding and grace and graciousness and likeness to the character of our God. No. Grace is not to be taken, is to be perpetually accepted and applied with humble gratitude. The apostle, having sounded having sounded for those standing in the kindness of the Lord, an admonition against complacency, goes on to declare hope for the Jews. Hope for the Jews. In verse 22, if those, behold then the kindness and severity of those who fell, but to you the kindness of God, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Beyond that, verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. So again, how many Jews have died and given no evidence, as though we know what's going on all over the world with all the Jews and all the people in the world, but still it's pretty evident that most Jews don't, on their deathbed, say, I'm so sorry, I believe God. Or Jesus, remember me now that you're in the kingdom, like the thief on the cross. He may have done that, though, even if it comes down to that. There may be many that we just don't know anything about, that at the very last second of their being in this world, saw and were re-engrafted into the church. Having then sounded the admonition to us not to be complacent, Paul goes on to declare hope for the Jews, who from his day to our own experience the judicial severity of God, largely being out of the church and largely continuing to wander without any assurance of salvation, with their own concocted legalism, the severity of God. The argument is that if God raised up Gentile believers, wild olive branches, those who were uncultivated by the law and by the history of God's dealing redemptively with his covenant people, if he took such people as you and I, such ignorant wasters as you and I, and grafted us into the one true church, how much more easily is it for him to reintroduce converted Jews into the church? Our God can and will do what no person can do. He can raise the fallen, and he can give life to the dead. He can and he will do this with Israel, as Paul makes clear. The significance of the single tree is what we want to come to then, consideration of the Jews and the Gentiles. It's a single tree. There aren't many ways to God, only one. Only one. And sometimes we can think, even as Christians, that there are many ways to God. Well, the significance of the single tree in God's garden here, we should note it's one olive tree. It's not a Christian olive tree. And then when the Jews do begin to convert in masses, we say, look, the cultural divide, the intellectual and spiritual divide is just too great to try and bridge. So let's have separate but equal churches, Jewish churches and Christian churches. And you say, well, I don't see that happening. That's unlikely. But we've already done it with the Christian church. We've already divided into many denominations. And when the thought is that that's a bad thing to do, what's the immediate reaction to that? Well, what else can you do? The other option is that we just fuss and fight because we can't agree. That's why we're separated. We've parsed all the doctrines down to where we almost all disagree and have to have almost immeasurable number of denominations. When all the time for God, there's one olive tree. That olive tree stands for the church, and it is singular. There are not two churches, one Jewish, one Gentile. There's always been and ever will be one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Old Testament time and throughout the world's history to the end, at the final day. One church which the sinful ignorance and proud separatism of professing believers may obscure, and it does obscure, but never destroys. The redemption of God integrates believers into this single olive tree, cultivated by his word and power, and neither disperses some out to make room for others as though that's the need for the pruning, or plants them. The cut off branches as separate and independent trees. It's back into that one olive tree because there's nowhere else to go. The prodigal in the far country didn't think of going to any old house. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I need shelter, I need clothing. Oh, there are lots of houses around here. Let me see if I can get myself into one of them. He went back to the Father's house, one house. Therefore, there should be no smugness on our part, friends. Why would there be? Because there's something in us still that would ask this question when God tells us to have a care about somebody like the Jews. And it's easy not to like them, isn't it? Because after all, they did reject the Savior who's precious to us. And the one we know to be the one true and living God, who's glorious and all powerful and all just and holy. It's easy to despise the Jews for what they have done, rejecting Jesus, not just rejecting him, but saying, crucify him, having a hand in that. And then all through the centuries, refusing to come in, refusing to be disciplined in the various ways the Jews have gone through various attempts to wipe them out. Yes, easy. Do not give them much thought. It's a dirty secret to many of us, but it's there. Because when we hear something like, we should be praying more for the Jews, and find, you know, I haven't prayed much, if at all, ever, for the Jews as a people. I pray for an individual Jew here or there, maybe one of my neighbors whom I know. But the people as a people? Don't know about that. What is that? That's the impulse of Cain, who said, am I my brother's keeper? Jesus raises the bar even higher than that. Yes, you're not only to be your brother's keeper, if you're a son of the living God, because God only cares about keeping his people. You say, well, doesn't he care even supremely more for himself? It's part of who God is. We can't separate who he is. It's just a part of who he is. Not even a part. It's the entirety. He is love. And love cares for the other. The other. You know what we put the emphasis on? Holiness. Righteousness. But should we not put the emphasis on that, you say? We extract them from their matrix. God has holy love. God has righteous love. And he's the one who commands us to love him and love our neighbor as ourselves. So now let's set the Jews aside just for a second mentally. Think about all those other neighbors. Who are they? What do they look like? Do you know them? Are you praying for them? That's really the gist of this passage. we've been brought again through something that seemed remote and specialized and not really personally applicable to us. We've been brought again face to face with the heart, mind, and being and essence of our holy God. And our response in the light, the searching light that shows us our defects and deficiencies in loving our neighbor as ourselves. Our response is to be humble and to confess, yes, Lord, be gracious to me, still the sinner, Lord. I know I'm your child. I know that I'm righteous in your sight, but I'm still a sinner. Be gracious to me and make me a vessel of your grace to others. Who knows if tomorrow you're praying that, my praying that, our praying that might not spur us on to be a super spreader center for Jewish, and yes, throw in some more Gentiles too, Jewish and Gentile conversions to Christ and branches grafted into the church. Amen.